Amen. You may be seated. Pastor, this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 16. We're going to be considering together the entirety of chapter 16. It's a pretty brief chapter, so if you have your Bible with you, open it to Genesis chapter 16. Hear God's word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that he had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from the Lord. And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, at the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us by your Spirit. We believe, Father, it is inerrant, and it is infallible, and it is given to us for our teaching, for our correction, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you be pleased by your Spirit to well equip us this morning from your word. Cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish among your people who are listening what you desire it to accomplish. Father, we are here in person. We have those watching online. Would you, by your Spirit, move amongst all those who are hearing this right now to accomplish what you desire? Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, and help me to make much of Christ and his word this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we are reminded again that the heroes of the Bible are not heroes at all. There is one hero in the scriptures, and that is Christ himself. We see all the other major figures in the Bible vacillating between amazing faith and amazing foolishness. Brian Chappell makes the point that the Bible goes to great lengths to impugn the character of every single character in the Bible but Jesus. And we see that here. We talked a few weeks ago about the historical narrative of Genesis is what you might call a chunky narrative, in that it just shows chunks of what's happening, like a timeline of American history. If you look at a timeline that might have been above the chalkboard in your history class when you were in school, it might show the War of 1812. And the very next thing it might show would be the American Civil War in the 1860s. Does that mean that nothing happened between 1812 and 1860? No, that's just the next major thing that happened. And here we have the same thing. The Genesis is recording for us pivotal and important events that we need to know, and we don't always know how much time is elapsing between these two things. And that's important to say this morning, to note that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write this section, and he's placed this account right after what happened in Genesis chapter 15, which is God's promise to Abraham that he would give him offspring. So while we don't know how much time elapsed between chapter 15 and chapter 16, I mean, for us, it was a week, right? We were here a week ago, and now we're here. We don't know how much time elapsed in the life of Abraham and Sarah. We do know that Moses has chosen to place these two things alongside each other, that we might juxtapose these two events and see both Abraham's amazing faith last week and Abraham's incredible foolishness this week. The Holy Spirit wants us to see and reflect on both of those things. If you were here last week or you watched online, you'll recall that God appeared to Abraham and again reminded him of his promise to make him a great nation. He promised to give him offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky, and he promised that his heir would be of his own flesh. It would not go to his servant, Eleazar of Damascus. And the text tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We also saw God reassure Abraham of his covenant faithfulness by way of a sign when he took these animals and cut them in half, and God passed between the pieces of the animals in a covenant ceremony as if to say, may the failure to keep this covenant fall on me, not on you. And it points us forward to the Christ, where Christ on the cross is passing between the pieces. He on the cross is taking all the punishment that our covenant breaking deserves and taking it on himself. So last week's passage was an encouraging chapter filled with lots and lots of good things. An encouraging chapter filled with assurance and people trusting in God's promises. And then we get to chapter 16. And it sounds like a Jerry Springer episode. So as we unpack this text this morning, we're going to look at a sinful scheme in verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at a sorry household in verses 4 through 6. And we're going to look at sovereign care in verses 7 to 16. So if you have your, if you look down there at the text again in verses 1 through 3, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Abraham and Sarah are both quite old. And back in those days, if you got to be about 85 years old and you hadn't had any kids, you probably weren't going to. That's probably the way it works now, too. If you get to be 85 and you haven't had any kids, you probably, your biological clock has finished ticking. And here, Abram and Sarah are both very old, and God has never given them a child. Last week, you'll recall, Abraham said to God, "I don't know how this whole thing of making me an heir is going to work. I'm an old man. You've given me no children. Do you want my heir to be this servant, Eleazar of Damascus? Because as it is right now, he's who gets everything when I die." And God said in Genesis 15, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham knows that God is going to give him a biological son, and he knows that his servant is not going to be his heir. But God didn't say it's going to be with Sarah. So maybe Abram is going, maybe this is how it's going to work. So now Sarah, his wife, says, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from having children. Go and have a child with my servant." Maybe that is the way the Lord wants me to have a child. What in the world is going on here? Well, at the onset, let me acknowledge, this is really bad. I guess that goes without saying. This is it is sinful to have more than one wife, especially at the same time. There's a lot of sin and blame going around here, while recognizing that we also need to recognize that this was actually not a terribly uncommon practice. We modern Westerners don't always know what to do with slaves and masters and servants in the Bible because our only context in our head for envisioning slavery is to think of the antebellum South, right? You may have seen a Civil War era, a movie that takes place during the Civil War era. And that's the picture where we always go when we think about servants and masters. But that's not exactly what's going on here. We think of just Downton Abbey, right, with the butlers and but that's not what's going on either. And I could prove to you that the way that slavery or servants in the Old Testament, I could prove to you that it's different from American Civil War era slavery. I could prove it to you a number of ways, but the simplest way is to look at Genesis 15 when you see. And there's a clue that shows us this is not like what happened in the antebellum South. How do we know that? Well, in Genesis 15, Abraham is saying, as it stands right now, my heir is going to be my servant. If I die and I don't have any kids, all of my land, everything I have is going to go to my servant. That is not the way it worked in the old South. I promise you that on a plantation in Georgia in the 1860s, if the master of the plantation died, it didn't go to the slave, right? Why do I point that out? Because we think that the servant-master relationships, we sometimes lack the context, and we only have two pictures, and neither of them do it justice, right? We have the Civil War era slavery or something more like Downton Abbey with butlers. Either way, what Sarah is proposing here was not unheard of. Men sometimes took a servant as a wife, and if she bore children, those children would go to the first wife. So before we go any further, let me also talk about polygamy in the Bible. Although we see polygamy happening throughout the Old Testament, we never see it advocated. We never see it promoted. What we do see every time we see polygamy in Scripture is heartache and devastation. In our text this morning, we see the ugliness and rivalry that exists as a natural result of polygamy. As an historical account of life thousands of years ago, polygamy occurred. And since the Old Testament is a faithful historical record of life in the Middle East those thousands of years ago, it makes reference to it occurring. But it never, ever endorses it. Put another way, the Bible, it never prescribes it, it just describes it. First, I want you to know that because I don't want you to misunderstand the Old Testament. Second, I want you to know that because I don't want you to go get a second wife. So there's got to be reasons to share that with you. So Sarah proposes that Abraham take Hagar as his other wife and conceive with her. That's a bad idea. And Moses wants us to see what a bad idea it is. And in the way he describes it, he uses language identical to another chapter in the Bible, and that's Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis, think about Genesis 3 when Eve gives something that she should not have given to her husband. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3 says, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Genesis 16 says, Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Genesis 3 says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Genesis 16 says, and Abram listened to the voice of his wife. So what's the moral of the story? Well, it's not don't listen to your wife. I don't want there to be an argument in the car on the way home. I'm reminded of the man, he and his wife had a lot of marital conflict, and he comes home from work one day and he says, honey, I've got it all figured out. I've been reading the Bible. And every time men listen to their wives, they get in trouble. So I need to just not listen to you. Well, he didn't see her for about 2 weeks. And then he got to where he could see her a little bit out of one eye. The moral of the story is not don't listen to your wife. The moral of the story, whether it be Genesis chapter 3 or Genesis chapter 16, is believe in God's perfect provision. Believe in God's promise and don't try to hack it by coming up with a shortcut way to receive what God has promised. That was the error of Adam and Eve, and that was the error of Abraham and Sarah. How often do we sin because we're impatient with God's timing? When Christ went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil offers him all sorts of things, and they were all things that he was going to rightfully get, but after his finished work on the cross. But the devil said, receive them now. Bow down and worship me, and you'll receive kingdoms, and you'll receive comfort, and you'll receive all of these things that Christ was only going to receive after his finished work on the cross. Shortcut God's providence and try to get it another way, outside of what God has required. And Sarah and Abraham are failing to trust God's promise. Well, let's look at the results of a sorry household in verses 4 through 6. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she, Hagar, looked with contempt on her mistress, looked with contempt on Sarai. Does Hagar now believe that God smiles on her because of her fertility? Probably. Does Hagar now believe that she's the one through whom God is going to make a great nation and bless the world? Probably. Or does she just feel superior to her because of her ability to conceive? Probably. Whatever the case, Hagar is the only one here who is in this situation, and she didn't sign up for it. So whereas we need to be really clear, Hagar should not have looked with contempt upon Sarah. This was not Hagar's idea. She's a servant. She's an Egyptian servant of Sarah who was likely acquired by Abraham and Sarah when they were on their jaunt to Egypt that we looked at a few chapters ago. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. So, surprise of all surprises, this is an unhealthy marital arrangement. Who saw that coming? Sarah gave Hagar to her husband to be his second wife, and when she conceives, there is hurt feelings all around. No one is surprised by this. Again, the Bible never positively describes polygamy, and every time it does describe polygamy, what it does show is the heartache that ensues, and that's exactly what's going on here. It shows us the brokenness that results from this mishandling of God's covenant of marriage. How does Abraham respond to this strife? Does he respond wisely, prudently? Of course not. First of all, how should he have responded when Sarah cooked up this horrible plan? Well, the same way Adam should have responded when Eve goes, hey, you should try this fruit. What should Adam have done? He should have said, the promise God gave and the command to not eat of the tree, he gave to me and I told it to you, and now you're forgetting what God has said. That's what Adam should have done, but he didn't. Rather, he was passive and he went along with Eve's bad idea. And what should Abram have done when Sarah comes to him and says, let's get a child this way? He should have said, that's a bad idea. But he didn't do that. Instead of saying that, he took Hagar as his wife. But now that this dispute has happened, we need to remember she's now his second wife. Is he going to deal with her as a husband and a wife? No, he doesn't. What he does is he just turns it into a personnel issue. Look at the text. But Abram said to Sarah, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. He doesn't treat her as his wife. He treats her like a servant. He says, this sounds like a personnel issue in the Sarah organization. I'm washing my hands of it. Not leading. Do to your servant as you please. So who's the hero in the story? It isn't Abram. He was quick to say yes to Sarah's bad plan. He could think of no downside for him. It isn't Sarah, just as Abraham was quick to pretend to be Sarah's brother when they were in Egypt. Sarah is quick to bring another wife in and give her to her husband. And also she deals harshly with Hagar, the least guilty person in this trifecta of guilty people. And Hagar isn't the hero either. She flees. She looks with contempt. But the hero in the story is the Lord himself. So look with me at the Lord's sovereign care in verses 7 to 16. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." Notice that the Lord here asks two questions. He's calling her to confession, right? God never asks questions out of ignorance. God asks questions when God says to Adam and Eve in the garden, "Where are you?" So is God trying to fill some holes in his, have some knowledge gaps? What have you done? And the same thing here, he's calling her to confession. Where have you come from and where are you going? And why does he ask that? Well, first of all, she only answers one of those questions. She only tells him where she's come from. She says, "I have come from Sarai. I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." But he asks, "Where are you coming from and where have you gone?" Well, the text actually tells us where she's going. When the angel of the Lord finds her, where does it say she is? Look there in the text. The spring on the way to Shur. Well, the ancient Israelites who were reading this for the first time when Moses wrote it would have known what that is, because Shur was a stopping place, a watering hole between Canaan and Egypt. So they would have known she is fleeing back to Egypt. That's where she's been. So the angel of the Lord knows where she has been, Canaan. He knows where she is going, and he's calling her to confess that. Because the truth is, she's fleeing the land of promise and going back to the land of slavery. That's the way that the Israelites would have understood this. She was going back to slavery. Going back to Egypt is never depicted well in the scriptures. The angel Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, there are a few interesting things I want to bring out for your consideration. First, notice how tenderly God deals with Hagar. That should stand out. He initiates towards her and he calls her back to the land of promise. He names her son Ishmael, which means God hears. And Hagar responds by being the only person in the Bible ever to name God. You notice that? "You are a God of seeing, for you have seen me." God comes and says, "I hear you, and I'm going to name your son God hears." And she says to God, "You also see." God has told her that he hears her affliction, and she doubles down on that and prays to God in verse 13. "You are a God of seeing. Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." What we should see and be encouraged here is that God is gracious to Hagar, although she's a sinner. She's a sinner like Abraham, and she's a sinner like Sarah. But she's primarily here, she's a sufferer. She is wounded by someone else's sin. In this fallen world, we Christians have three identities. We are sinners. We sin against God by what we do and what we leave undone. We are sufferers. We suffer not just from the results of our own sin, but we suffer and are wounded by other people. Other people's sin wounds us. The sin of others injures us. It's like shrapnel that goes off. And we are wounded by the sin of those around us. And third, for all those of us who are in Christ, we are saints as well. Sinners, sufferers, and saints, counted righteous on account of Christ. What does this have to do with the New Testament? Well, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church at Galatia, and you'll have to follow this here. And the issue in the church at Galatia was that a group known as the Judaizers had come into the church and convinced these Christians, yes, you should believe in Jesus. Yes, you should be baptized, but you also need to obey the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament and be circumcised. That's what they're saying to these Gentile Christians. And Paul's strongest language in the Bible is for those who were teaching this false doctrine. And what does he use to compare the foolishness of trying to find righteousness with God through your own efforts versus believing in God's promise? Well, he uses, as an analogy, he uses Hagar and Sarah. In fact, if you have your Bible there, flip to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. Paul says in Galatians 4, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, right? The present people who believe that they're going to be saved through their law keeping. "For she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." Well, what's he saying? Well, he's building an allegory. He's saying that trying to receive what God has promised through our own efforts is what's going on in Galatia by trying to be pleasing to God through our obedience to the law. And trying to receive what God has promised through our own efforts is what Abraham and Hagar are attempting. But the promises that God gives come not through our own physical efforts. They come miraculously through God's graciousness. They came the way that Sarah conceived, and that is, in spite of her barrenness, God miraculously gifted her a child. They come to us in such a way that God gets all the credit. They come to you and I the way that Isaac came to Sarah, sheer, undeserved, unearned, gifted miracle. When he says that Hagar represents Sinai, he's saying that the Israelites heard God's law and said, "All this we will do." But they didn't do it. They didn't keep the law. They didn't earn their righteousness through their obedience to the law. They were just enslaved by it. They and we receive obedience through a miraculously born son of promise. Beloved, how does this text encourage us this morning? Well, first it shows us that God works with broken, sinful people because that's all he's got to work with. Second, be encouraged that just like Hagar's pain wasn't invisible to God, yours isn't either. He is a God who sees and hears our affliction. But also be encouraged that God is not just gracious to Hagar, who found herself in a predicament that she didn't choose and wasn't her fault. He's gracious to Abraham. And he's gracious to Sarah as well. They find themselves in a predicament that was entirely their fault. Yeah. Some churches, they shout amen. There's different ways to do that. Yeah. Where do we go from there? The angel of the Lord who speaks to Hagar is, by the way, the angel of the Lord who speaks to Hagar is not some random angel or messenger of the Lord. It is the Lord himself. The angel of the Lord that speaks to Hagar is the Lord himself. How do we know that? Look at Genesis 15, if you have your finger still there in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for a multitude." Right? This is the act of God. The angel of the Lord is the one who's doing it. That is to say, this isn't a random messenger. This is the pre-incarnate Christ appearing to this humble servant who is suffering for the sins of Abraham and Sarah, which shouldn't surprise us, because in the incarnation, Jesus is not going to just appear to a servant. He is going to appear as a servant. In Philippians 2, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On the cross, Christ became a servant, humbling himself to the point of death. Why? So that God can forgive Abraham's foolishness and Sarah's jealousy, so he can forgive Hagar's contempt, so he can forgive your adultery and your lust and my lust and your lying and my lying and your and my sloth and our arrogance and all the ways that we fail to trust God's perfect provision. Jesus took those upon himself on Calvary. They were nailed there and then they were buried, and he rose again to newness of life, which he miraculously gives to you and I, not because we're good, but because he's good. Why did he do it? Why did he initiate towards Hagar? Why did he choose Abraham? Why did he open Sarah's room? Why does he save us? Ephesians 2 says, because he's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you're a good God who saves us not because we're good, but because you're good and you get all the credit. So, Father, we thank you for the story of how you worked miraculously to open Sarah's womb, the way that you tenderly initiated towards Hagar in her woundedness, and the way that you tenderly initiate toward us in the person and work of Christ. Would you apply this word to our hearts, Father, and prepare us to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.